Well, today the New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts. Now, you probably know this, but Luke's and Acts are written by the same person. This is like part two, and the first number of verses in this chapter are kind of an introduction, and I'll read those now. In this first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them. By their convicting proofs, they saw him, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it's kind of an introduction, and then we go into story. So when they had come together, they asked him, Christ, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, it is not for you to know the time or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood before them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when he had entered the city, they went to a room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James and Simon and Judas, the son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. My pastor friend, Mary Lynn, tells about an encounter she had with a member of her church. A member named Ida, who came bursting into my office one day, greeted me with an enthusiastic, happy ascension. And I must say, it's the first time in my life that anyone had greeted me that way. I was speechless for a few seconds, and then I laughingly responded, Happy ascension in return. Ida went on to recount her memories of how in her European childhood, Ascension Day was a huge celebration, akin to Easter and Christmas. People gave gifts, you had the day off, and you went to worship. She said she'd been living 40 years in the U.S., and she wondered why we didn't celebrate Ascension Day. Now, some of you know that Ascension Day was Thursday, by the way. I had to admit to her that I had never really heard about Ascension Day until I became aware of the liturgical church calendar. And even then, it seemed to me one of those mysterious holidays that the Roman Catholics celebrated and we didn't. I didn't know why, I just knew it's something we did. It wasn't something that I even learned about in seminary. In fact, the year I graduated, said Mary Lynn, a major question on the standard ordination exams, which every pastor-to-be has to take, there was a theology question that had to do with the ascension, and no one knew what to do with it. It had the lowest passing rate of any theology exam up to that point. Now, I took exams that year. I just didn't answer it. I answered another one. And my friend Mary Lynn said, it wasn't until midweek that I really began to think about the ascension, but all I could say about it is, oh, he went up. Ida's enthusiasm prompted me to think a little bit more about it. After all, it's in the Apostles' Creed, which we read last week. We affirm that Jesus has ascended into heaven. One of the first things I noticed when working on this passage from Acts is the period between the resurrection and the ascension is 40 days. 40 days, Luke says. Well, it's not meant literally. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, the ascension happens right after Easter. For Acts, the writer changes it to 40 days. It's an important number in the church. 40 days of the reign of the for Noah, 40 days or 40 years that Moses spent in the wilderness. It's 40 days that Moses waited for the law, 40 days that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It's a big day. When you hear the word 40, it reminds us that it's significant, it's an important time, a time of preparation for a shift of things to come. And those that came together on that day in the work of Acts, they knew that the world was shifting. They had seen their beloved teacher arrested and crucified and died. And yet they had heard the stories, maybe experienced themselves, that Jesus was alive. Maybe they were on the road with him to Emmaus. Maybe they're in the room when he just appeared and said, "Peace be with you." Maybe they ate some of that broiled fish with him on the seashore. But now they're together with him again, and they go back to this rabbi, teacher, and student mode. For those gathered together, ask a question. Lord, is it the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? This is not a faith question. It's a political question. It's like if you're asking your candidate who just got elected against all odds, when are you going to implement that program we talked about? When are you going to start doing the things you're supposed to do that we want you to do? It isn't a new question that they're asking Jesus. It's one that they just really couldn't let go of. Many of those disciples, you know, wanted a mighty king. They wanted a force that would wipe out the Romans and bring Israel back to a powerful type of place, and Jesus would be even greater than King David. They never quite got it that this was a different kind of Messiah. This is one who would come like a shepherd, who would come like a servant. And they had finally almost let that dream die with Jesus on the cross. But now that he was back, they were asking those old questions again. Can't you bring the power back like it used to be, or how we imagine it should have been? It's not really a question they should have been asking him at this point. But Jesus has great patience with them and answers, God knows the answer, and God will do what God wants. This isn't what you're supposed to be about, mighty acts and kingdoms. You're going to get a different kind of power, a gift. The Spirit will come to you, and the Spirit will be with you, and you will witness to the whole world, not just Jerusalem and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You will be witnesses. This was not the answer they were hoping for. The disciples, God bless them, were really thick in some ways. They still cling to the idea that God is going to do what they want God to do, what they desire, what they envision. Maybe they don't even know they're doing it. Maybe they don't see how their own agendas and their own hopes block them from seeing what Jesus is to be about. And so they ask that question one more time. I hear in that question echoes of May 21st's prediction when the end of the world was supposed to come, as spoken by Harold Camping. You've heard about Harold Camping by now. He's a UC Berkeley graduate in civic engineering. He started the Christian radio program and broadcasting in the East Bay. Camping read through the Bible and predicted that on May 21st, the world would end, and it would begin with a massive set of earthquakes. And you know that that group spent $100 million advertising about this, warning people on billboards, on cars, on radio, so that everyone would be ready, so that everyone could turn towards God. People left their jobs to work with him. Marriages were split up. People got ready for the world to end, and it's 2 weeks later, and it didn't happen. And it seems like, once again, Christians were all kind of bunched together, are the butt of jokes and editorials, and the atheists of Oakland and America have put up a billboard of their own. And I hear there's even lawsuits in the works against Harold Camping. Now, I believe Harold Camping and many others with him were sincere and faithful, but they put their agenda in the place of God's. This was not the kind of witness that Jesus was talking about. Now, honestly, I don't have to really worry about that this church and the PCUSA is ever going to be accused of having that much fervor and passion like that. We might be just a little bit too passive. I wonder, couldn't we just have a touch of that passion, enthusiasm, as we try to understand how in the world we're going to be the church in the 21st century when most people just kind of dismiss us? Just when that little group of disciples is trying to comprehend, get a hold of Jesus' word that the Spirit is going to come to them and there's going to be witnesses everywhere, Jesus is lifted up. He disappears from their sight. He isn't there anymore. That is the ascension. And honestly, I'm not going to spend time today trying to explain the how or the why of that ascension. I'm just going to claim it for a mystery. He was there and then he wasn't. He was absent from the world in body. And the text doesn't dwell on it very long. Do you see? It's just one verse. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, there's two men in white robes. Do you get that echo? They kind of sound like angels. They don't say it, but poof, there they are. And the two say to the gathered group, which the gathered group must be looking up like this with their mouth hanging open, and they say to him, "Why are you looking up to heaven? You're looking in the wrong place. Better look around you instead, at each other, at the world, at ordinary people in their ordinary lives, because that's where you're most likely to find him. Not in the way you used to know him, but a new way. Not in his own body, but in their bodies, the risen, ascended Lord, who was no longer anywhere on earth, so that he could be everywhere instead." If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to try to figure out how to be about God's work, about living in the kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven kind of way, you can't be looking up. You need to be looking where you are. It's kind of like an image that I've heard about the cross, you know, like this. That partly in our life we have to look up to God, to be in awe of the God who is the creator, to listen to God, but we also have to live the here and now. How do we apply that in where we are? We're to a people who look up and who live where we are. Because we need to look for God and God's ways in the streets where we live, in San Francisco, wherever you've come from on this day. I find myself wondering what could have been done with that $100 million if it was used to care for God's vulnerable in Oakland, in the U.S., in the world. How much more that would have spoken about the power of God than billboards, if it would have been spoken in deeds. Wouldn't that have spoken to the hunger of people? Wouldn't that make some sense that the church could be relevant to a world who thought it was outdated? Reminds me of a story of a journalist named Henry Morgan Stanley, who found Dr. Livingston. You know the older ones, Dr. Livingston, I presumed. He looked for him in Central Africa and spent time with him. And Stanley said, "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to become a Christian, and he never spoke to me of it at all." We are to look and to seek to find our call, our way, not in the clouds, not in a future time, but right here and now. It's like that story I told you about that I read about in Presbyterian Today's magazine. Last month, May, the whole issue was on the new face of slavery. And there was an article about the human trafficking of children, not just in faraway countries, but right here in the USA. And in 2005, the mayor of Atlanta named Shirley Franklin launched a high-profile campaign to address the issue that one juvenile court judge called epidemic levels of child prostitution in the city. A report was commissioned by the mayor's office called Hidden in Plain Sight, and it identified one corner in Atlanta that had more of this going on than any other. It was the corner of Peachtree and North Avenue. It was kind of an outdoor hub for this. There's a church on that corner. Guess what? It's Presbyterian. And the pastor of the North Avenue Presbyterian Church, Scott Weimer, said, "This was our corner, and we had no idea it was happening. The congregation was stunned." North Avenue was this vibrant, multicultural church in the heart of Atlanta's midtown. Now, they had talked about the issue of international human trafficking for several years, but his congregation did not expect it to show up on their doorstep. And since then, the church has been engaged and emerged in trying to stop this kind of trafficking. Right where they were, not in Indonesia, not in India, not across the world, on the corner of North Avenue and Peachtree. And I suspect once the church got over that shock, they studied and they prayed and they joined with 30 other churches, old denominations, different sizes and backgrounds, and started something called Street Grace. It helped combat this issue, to change lives, to keep children safe. Honestly, what caught my attention in this passage was after the ascension, after their encounter with the two in white, they simply went back to Jerusalem and joined with the other disciples and Mary and the brothers, and they did nothing. They didn't rush off to tell everyone else. They didn't start projects. They didn't do anything. Well, that's not really true. It says that they constantly devoted themselves to prayer. They prayed for a good long time. And I expect they prayed alone and they prayed together. They prayed quietly and they prayed out loud. Their prayers were filled with awe and questions and thanksgiving and wonder and hope and expectation and fear. It was a time to get ready for what was ahead. It was an in-between time, in between the resurrection and the ascension. It's what Karl Barth called a significant pause. And in that significant pause, They prayed for the empowerment to be obedient, to be witnesses, to trust that that Spirit would be with them. They were expectant and hopeful. They prayed for the Spirit to be at work and that the impossible could be possible with God. That just stunned me. And it also convicted me. How often do we really take time to pray, to have a significant pause before we do something? We're a church that wants to do things. When a pastor comes on to a new church, they often say, okay, what are you going to do now? The answer should be nothing. We should pray and seek God's answer. But I kind of wonder, honestly, do we make prayer a priority? Do we take time to slow down, to listen, to discern, to ask questions? Or do we just listen for ways to affirm what we already think should be done? Do we wait for the Spirit among us? Do we wait to figure out where might God be used in this place where we are? Or do we kind of feed our own rationalizations of what we think is right? Or do we try to follow? Have we become too busy, too task-oriented, too citified for prayer? For once, the disciples waited and prayed, and surprising things began to happen. They began to say things like him. They began to do things that they had seen no one but him do before. They became brave and capable and wise. Wherever two or three of them were gathered together, it was like someone was in the room with them. Someone who they could not see. A strong and abiding presence of the absent one was now available to them in the bread and the wine, as familiar as each other's faces. It was almost as though he hadn't ascended as much as he had exploded. So the holiness that was once concentrated in him alone flew everywhere, flew far and wide, so that the seed of heaven was sown in all the fields of the earth. Mentioned in last week's sermon that the worship committee was exploring having July as a sabbatical month from meetings. That if we didn't have meetings after church, that we would go out with each other. We would take time to listen, to have meals with each other, to be a little bit brave, to learn each other's names, to be on that Emmaus road and see where God might be in the midst of this. But I felt this passage with the Spirit nudging me a little bit further than that this week. I wonder if the Spirit is convicting us, challenging us, nudging us to use this July as a time of prayer. What if we made July a time of waiting, a time of prayer, a time of hopeful expectation that God will do something in our midst if we listen? What happened if July is a significant pause? What if we as a congregation, we as individuals, really committed to seek and pray for the Spirit of God in our lives? What if deacons and elders decided on three things they would pray about, and they would tell you about them, and we would all pray about them for a month and not come up with any action plans, just pray, and then come back and talk and listen and see where God might be leading us? Maybe the power, the joy of Ascension Day is to remember that the power of the Spirit still works in our lives, in this church, making all manner of impossible things possible. Today, we might greet each other with that happy Ascension greeting, and it reminds us that this day and every day, we seek God's presence. We come holding up our hands and our hearts open in communion, praying, seeking, looking for the one who has not left us behind. May it be so. Amen.